Matthew 25 at verses 6 through 10. Perhaps this parable of the 10 virgins can loosely be applied to those whose lamps were void of the oil of the Spirit. And to them the door was shut, and to them the Lord said, I know you not. I read at verse number 6. At midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Then he goes on to say, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the Scriptures. And I thank you for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, who always seems to be poking us and prodding us, causing us to think upon the Scriptures, to dwell there. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for that ministry. We will note tonight, dear Heavenly Father, again be reminded that there will come a day when that ministry of the Spirit will end, leaving the inhabitants of this earth to fend for themselves literally against the enemy of their souls. And at that time, too late. Lord, would it be that you would perhaps seize the hearts of one or two or three, maybe four or five here tonight, that we might be gripped with a sense of desperation and then move with urgency to those about us. And that Spirit, dear Heavenly Father, might spread throughout our entire church family. Oh God, we do not know quite what we should ask for, except that we couch it in familiar terms such as revival. We believe that nothing short of a Holy Spirit revival in our midst, as individuals and in the church family, will avail to the spiritual benefit of the people of our community. Lord, surely waken the church in this day, if but for one last week, out of its slumber, and drive us out there into the highways and the hedges, hailing all who come near with the gospel of grace. Lord, may we be fervent and earnest in our prayers. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our trust might be, dear Lord, evident as we walk by faith. Help us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. To them, now I want you to get a personal visual here. The terror only begins. If you will drop back to Matthew 24 at verse number 4. I do believe that this passage parallels Revelation 6 through chapter 19. And I'll highlight on that just a moment, but here again in Matthew 24 at verse 4, let me just highlight some of the sketch here. In Matthew 24, the question was asked the Lord Jesus, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Now, I believe when I look at that reference, that has nothing to do so much with the rapture. They're not inquiring about the rapture here, but so much as they are inquiring about the end of the world. That is more consistent with the viewpoint of many who cast this portion of Scripture as a description of the opening salvo of the tribulation period, for reasons that I think are clear in the text itself. And so the questions asked the Lord, tell us when shall these things be? Everybody wants to know when Jesus is coming, and Jesus nowhere has divulged that information. And he answered in verse 4 and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Keep in mind, we're talking about tribulation context. He says, make sure, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You and I know from the body of Scripture that there's only one Christ. There's not many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, I realize that many people will look at some portions of this Scripture and typically try to see in it signs of the times here in our era, but I am sympathetic, understanding about that, I don't think it touches that. This is tribulation context. And apparently the wars and the rumors of wars that I can only put forth a sanctified speculation on what it may involve, because I'm just not sure when the events of the book of Ezekiel as pertaining to Israel will occur. If they will occur sometime prior to the onset of the tribulation, or whether they will occur immediately thereafter, I don't know. If afterwards, then I would assume that maybe here is what the Lord has in mind. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning. Now, it may be that there's some ground to stand on where what you see going on around you now in a loose kind of way may be foreshadowing of what's to come. But I think that's a light position. Verse 9 says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, look at verse 12 very closely. The love of many shall wax cold. If you think things are chilly now, you remember the appraisal of the church of Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. He says you're lukewarm. Here we see in verse number 12, we've gone from lukewarm to something else. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax, not lukewarm, but cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, then shall the end be. I do believe that during the opening salvos of the tribulation period, that there will be multitudes upon multitudes of people saved by the grace of God. They will come to trust in the Messiah, the one true Messiah, which is why he will say to them, be not deceived, many shall arise in my name. There's only one Messiah. And I think probably the tribulation period, if what I look at in whole, will probably be the one of the greatest periods of evangelism that the earth has ever seen. Now the question will raise again, well, what about some of the holdovers from the church age into the tribulation period? Will they get a second chance at it? And I said, well, I'm not wishing to speak for God and not having any definitive source. I would tend to think probably not, but I don't know. I would only hope so, wouldn't you? I mean, there's nothing to be gained by taking the high ground of saying, well, a good firm. If they didn't believe it the first time around, they don't get anything the second time either. Well, I don't know that I want to take that harsh position. I only hope so. But it's not a matter of consequence. Now, when I come down to verse number 15, I really do think that by the time we get to verse 15, we see a description because of the event that takes place where we have arrived now at the middle part of the tribulation period. For those who will be left behind for those who've survived, the martyrdom, will have arrived at the 3.5 year mark of that 7 year tribulation period. Verse 15 says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and stand in the holy place, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now there's the, you know, we have all kind of people today selling books writing courses on surviving in place. They're teaching the art of survival of the fittest, or survival off the land. When I want to look at verse number 16, you see the biblical survivalists. They which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him turn back, which is in the field, return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, which means to say that all those, and I think saved or unsaved, I don't know that it makes any difference either way, that when this event in verse 15 occurs, probably it will be such a repulsive thing on the one hand and an alarming thing on the other hand that will cause people to flee the scene. Flee the scene. They're now going to be under the hand of a Nebuchadnezzar-like dictator that will have a hand, I think, in the spiritual, the political, and the civil, and the social experiences of the life of the people there. Then it says in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, whatever occurs in, we're going to see what occurs in the first 3.5 years, whatever it was that we see, please notice that what begins at year 3.5 will far surpass in its cruelty, severity, and devastation than anything that has occurred to that point. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, and it's not possible, by the way, to deceive the elect. It is not possible. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that coming does not have to do with the rapture. Again, I say, not the rapture. That coming has to do with the Lord in judgment at the end of the tribulation period. That's a description there. Whosoever, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. A grim intimation of Armageddon itself. Now, verse 29 proceeds to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light. When people will have come to the conclusion, those who survived, that it can't possibly get any worse than it's been, will find different. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I believe that's post-Armageddon in its application here. Now, I said that I believe that this passage parallels Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. I want you to go there for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. And I believe that Matthew gives a very soft intimation of what occurs the morning after. But we come to Revelation 6, and we see, we have this invitation repeated four times. First of all, in verse 7, it says, verse 1 says, come and see. Come and see. Verse number 3, come and see. Verse number 5, come and see. Verse number 7, come and see. Okay, let's go back up to verse 1 and come and see. And at the end of our little review here, I'll ask this question. Will you have, at the end of this reading, have seen enough? enough sufficient for you to shift your mental apparatus and focus in on the faces of people that you love dearly, that you know as you sit here tonight. Perhaps have never trusted Christ, or there may be some who are laboring tonight under a false profession of faith. A false profession of faith. Verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And we're going to see a peacemaker. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Again, this parallels Matthew 24, about verse 5. If you want to put a linkage there and check it yourself. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that's the first seal. You have a peacemaker. When you insert that into present day goings on, everybody in the world has a notion, or a desire, at least politically and publicly, of peace in the Middle East as being key to the peace of the rest of the world. Their solution is, of course, and it's a faulty idea, that if we give the Arabs enough land, there will be peace. Okay. But the Arabs aren't after the land so much as they're after the extermination of the people who live in Israel. Then there might be peace. But then, let's just say, for example, they are able to exterminate every Jew there in Israel. What then of the people who still do not yet agree politically and religiously with their notion of religious zeal? They too will be marked. There can be no peace until there is one main focal point of power on the planet. Now, historically, fundamentalists have looked at that one figure toward Rome. Historically, they will interpret all the end time prophecies where the conglomerating or the amalgamation of power will be had at Rome. But you know, the last time we had Mike Winfield here, he has a notion, as does a number of contemporary Bible scholars who are fundamental in their outlook, that it is not Rome that is to be looked at. It is the Muslim community under the rule of global Sharia law that is the threat at hand. I'm more inclined to think that way, but it's not one of those things that I'm going to die over. You see, whether the dictator would be at Rome or whether it would be in Damascus someplace else in the heart of Palestine makes no difference to me if I'm living on earth at the time. Neither one of them are going to be a sweet package, if you understand what I mean. Thank God that we will be in heaven looking down at this when it's going on. And all I'm trying to do is get you to see the perspective of what life is going to be like after the rapture. For all the poor souls who are going to be literally stuck here. And by the way, there are still people that are potentially reachable by you. If you're convinced that the threat is real. If you're convinced that the threat is real. We come to the second, or the verse 3. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and again, you can link up with Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, where you have a peace taker. I do believe that that there probably will be peace in Israel. I do believe that somewhere along the line, Israel will be convinced to surrender their security to someone, a third party, perhaps the United States, perhaps the United Nations, I don't know, who will bargain with them for some kind of an agreement that only will be broken 3.5 years into the trauma. But there will be a peace taker eventually. The treaty that will ever be made at the beginning of the tribulation will be broken. It says here that this horse was red and the power was given to him that sat there and to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. I take it to mean that if he takes peace from the earth, that there was peace on earth. And the people who live on earth at the time will have been deluded to thinking that the Messiah has finally arrived and we have peace all over the world. But some people's definition of peace is agree with me or else. If you agree with me, we can get along. Now, if people have no conscience, I suppose they can go along to get along. But there are going to be multitudes of people who have been saved by the grace of God living on earth at that time, whose conscience will not permit them to bow the knee to anyone but their Messiah. And for that, they will suffer martyrdom. And not comprehensively, because I do believe there will be survivors during the 7-year tribulation period. People who have been saved by the grace of God will endure to the end and enter into the kingdom. In verse number 5, and when they had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. Again, you can link up roughly to Matthew 24:7. A black horse, pair of balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure, 2 pints roughly, of wheat for a penny. And 3 measures, 1 quart liquid of barley for a penny, a denarius. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You have the penny taker. The oil and the wine. The normal 16 measures per penny. 1 day's wage is the equivalent. I will gather from verse number 6 that for those who are here, who are left behind and are still able to walk about, whatever resources, commodities that they may need for their survival are going to rise in price beyond imagination. And of course, unless you've been sitting around with a bag on your head or your head in the dirt for the past 18 to 24, 28 months, you will should have taken notice by now that when you go to the grocery store, there has been a precipitous rise right across the board of 20% plus on almost all items that are commonly used in American households. And the reason that it's not so noticeable or so much of a shock is that they do it a penny at a time. A penny at a time, incrementally. So that when you're, just as a matter of fact, I became addicted a while back to Triscuit wheat crackers. And when I first was feeding my addiction, I was paying $2 a box for them. And I felt, well, you know, when you compare the Triscuits to the saltines, you're getting ripped off price-wise, but I like the Triscuits. Well, when the price started going up, it went up a little bit, and then finally arrived at $2.50 a box, I went to saltines. Okay, now saltines for breakfast are very, very tasty if you have something on them. If you put a saltine out there and you put a slice of cheese and a little bit of tuna and you have 8 or 10 of them there, you can keep count of your calories, keep count of your proteins, and when you're done, you're filled. And I thought, okay, that's a cheap meal. But there's going to come a time in the morning after or the day after, at some point early on in the tribulation period, where people are not going to have enough money to buy the things that they need to survive in the same fashion as they do now. We think very little of going to the store, even if we go to Aldi's, and that's a good place to go, of buying canned goods and baked goods at a less price than we can get them at the grocery store. That will seem, at this point in time on earth, as far-flung history. It will be no more that way. So there, you know, I really don't think that that any of this is going to get people's attention right now or then until it hits their pocketbook. Every election typically is won or lost, not based on moral issues left or right, but based on how it hits the pocketbook. People vote their wallet. People vote their wallet. Now, verse number 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. Come and see. Here we are again. We can look back to Matthew. The death. Behold a pale horse, and the name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Fourth part of the earth. To kill with the sword, with hunger. See again what I say? Not, people are not going to have enough to buy the necessities of life. They're going to die from hunger. You ever see a little kid not have enough food? The kind of pain that kid's in when they reach a point where no matter how much food you pour into them, that they're not going to live. There's an excruciating, extreme pain before they lapse into a coma. Sad thing to see that a kid would not even have enough to put a handful of rice in his hand to eat every single day, and not have anything to eat for day after day after day, till finally he reaches the point when somebody does compassionately try to feed him, they can't, because he's beyond eating. That's a sick and pathetic thing. But here, to kill with sword, hunger, with death. Nothing, I don't know that we have to worry about the death panels of the people there surviving the morning after. We'll have to worry about the death panels for their health care. I don't think there will be any. And with the beasts of the earth. And please note the beasts of the earth. You can link all that back to Matthew. But my question, as we look at this, have you seen enough yet to convince you, to motivate you? Perhaps further added incentive to last week's message about reaching out with urgency. I want to give you another trib end review at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Would you look there, please? 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thess 1, chapter 1, verse 7, 8, and 9. This is a tribulation end review. This gets us down from the 3.5 year mark to the end, toward the end. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That basically can be linked to Revelation 19. And verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's an end review, or an end view of the tribulation. That's the back door of it. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The book of Jude, in the 15th verse of that one chapter book, speaks about he comes to execute judgment upon all. And again, back there at Revelation chapter 19, where this book links to, you have this mention in the 15th verse. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And if you look back again and you see what those left behind will experience prior to the end of this period of 7 years following the rapture, you're still in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now look at verse number 8. 2 Thess 2 at verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. What has happened? Well, the man of sin has been revealed according to verse 3, his character referenced in verse 4, claiming deity. I would like you to see that in verses 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit is gone. The Holy Spirit's gone. Gone in the sense that his current ministry of restraint is lifted. The only reason things don't get more severe than what you see them is because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in His overarching protection upon the people of God. The seventh verse intimates that He is gone. And then verse 8, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming," again at Armageddon, "even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." And please note the signs and the lying wonders. And that is consistent with three things that you'll see in the next several verses. Three things, if you're marking them down. There is deceivableness, there is delusion, and there is damnation. Three things that will be seen consecutively in these next several verses. And again, understand that this is life as it will be for those who are left behind. You know some of those people tonight. You know some of them. If the trumpet should sound and you're taken out of here, their time on earth takes a turn for tragedy. Irrecoverable tragedy. So what do you see? Verse number 10. This wicked one, now out in the open, working his power. It says there, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Deceivableness. It says there, "because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That they wouldn't have. We also know that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of works. All such who place their faith in works or a religious system that involves works plus grace will perish. That constitutes the majority of so-called Christianity today. You who are Bible believers, be you fundamentalists or far left, far right evangelicals, at least shun the concept of salvation by works plus grace. But the vast majority of Christianity today, as they gathered for worship, sit in houses of worship that basically adulterate the pure gospel of grace and preach a system of works consistent with it, implying that man must be the one, the final arbiter of truth. I'm the one that gets to say whether I go to heaven or not, whether I believe on Jesus or not. All such will perish. In verse 11, you see delusion. "For this cause God shall send on them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." So why would God do that? Why would God send strong delusion? Well, that's a fair question. But understand it with this, in this sense. Remember this morning in Sunday school, a teacher to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, as well as in the book of Romans chapter 1, there is a reference there where it says about those people specifically where God gave them up. He gave them over to their own lusts. He just walked away, turned his back. He was at that point done inviting, done trying to appeal. He gave them up. And so when it says here in verse 11, God gave them over to strong delusion, it has that sense in mind. They will believe a lie, literally a fraud. And listen, take this from verse number 10. They would not receive the love of the truth. Now, don't go too fast over that. But is not God love? Does not the Bible teach us God is love? Does it not also teach us that the Lord is truth? When you look at this verse, this portion in verse number 10, the love of the truth, that is what is flowing out of the heart of the truth personified in Christ. That they would not have. It is like the The church at Laodicea was doing to the Lord Jesus by making him, so to speak, stand outside. He was trying to get into a place where he would be able to embrace them, and they kept rebuffing him, pushing him off. And it is for that reason they received not the love of the truth. God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God so loved the world, but they were having none of it. How many times have I... Too many times. Too many times have I used or cited John 3:16 in the course of funeral services in this church. In messages in one frame or another in this church. How many times have I quoted that reference when speaking face to face with a friend, either on the telephone or in a letter or face to face, only to have that person look cold, numb, and disinterested at the very declaration of it. What is it? How is it that John 3:16 does not melt the heart of the hardest of sinners when it says God so loved the world, and especially when it is flipped around and God so loved you? And how, what do you, you know, in a sense of melting the heart. You know, my heart melts every Memorial Day. One of the things that my wife and I have done over the past several years is on Memorial Day evening, generally there is the National Memorial Day service that is televised from Washington, D.C. And somewhere along the line in that program, it will give the personal biographic information of a soldier who either... is being honored posthumously or is seated there, perhaps sitting in a wheelchair, minus some limbs. And they will tell the story of that soldier about what he did to acquire those wounds. And generally it will either revolve around him sacrificing himself for his friends. And I sit there and I think to myself, what American cannot sit there and hear that testimony and not weep like a child? That's an incredible sacrifice that one human being makes for another human being, and yet when it is put out there that God in Christ Jesus gave himself for my sins, how does that not melt the heart? It is for that reason that God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They will not believe the truth. And you know, when you think about the word believe, it's not simply just an intellectual, mental grasp. Because if you, again, let Scripture interpret Scripture, to believe the gospel is to obey. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, in response to the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That whole thing, coupled with Hebrews chapter 3, is a compulsory, obligatory command on the part of the hearing sinner to bow the knee and to obey. It is not an option given to be rebuffed at his discretion. If you don't believe the truth, you're going to believe a lie. Therefore, verse number 12, those who are left behind are said to be damned, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here God's righteous verdict is enforced. And again, why? Well, they believe not. The onus is on human accountability, not God's tyrannical sovereignty, like some believe. They say, well, if God chose some to be saved, why didn't he choose everybody to be saved? If he didn't choose everybody to be saved, does that mean he chose them to be damned? And I say not, because the Scriptures don't teach that. Those who are damned do so because they had pleasure in unrighteousness and believed not the truth. They would rather revel in their sin than revel in the Savior. The onus is on human responsibility. Now the call for us to extend a sympathizing hand and heart to folk in terminally compromised non-separatist assemblies is highlighted again here. Look in Jude, please, as we conclude tonight. In the book of Jude. If you pick a spot anywhere between verses 15 through 23, we'll verify what I'm about to share with you. Verse 15, now that can I just say pre-rapture, before the rapture occurs, there are many people who went to church today. Not many. When you consider the general population of America, America is becoming less churchized, okay? But for all those who felt it reasonable and appropriate to attend church, it really doesn't matter what the name of the church is, because there are Baptist churches in which the same kind of activity that we see here in verses 15 to 23 occur. And what you have here is those who sit week after week exposed to watered down truth and outright lies and deception. They're victims of those who are walking after what we see in the scripture, walking after their own lusts at verse number 15. Their own ungodly lusts. Speaking great swelling words. Hard speeches. Having not the Spirit. You know what, you want to know how to put a dagger in the heart of your pastor? I hear this so many times, too many times, from people that I think, having been taught for years and years and years, should have a better sense of things. They will come and say something to me like, "Oh, Pastor, did you happen to listen to Joel Osteen this past week? He's such a marvelous speaker. He's always got a smile on his face. He fills his whole stadium with people worshiping God. The place is electric." And I'm thinking to myself, as this dagger is sinking deep into my heart and all my blood is rushing out, too weak to grab the person by the throat with my hand and squeeze. You ought to know better. But he's just one bonehead in the religious community among many who have captured the imaginations of so-called seekers after God, who week in and week out spew nothing out but great swelling words of compromise and deception and half-truths watered down. Those people extend a hand to. Extend your heart to people who have been victimized by these clowns. And just like Jude says, these are the ones you pull out of the fire having compassion before it's too late. I leave you with this portion of Scripture. Let me read this to you from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That day has not yet arrived, but in the Laodicean era of the church, we are hastening on toward the hour where apostasy will culminate in the arrival of this man on the scene. And by that time, we will have had our first worship service in glory." Our first worship service. But for those left behind, those who are compulsive worshipers, they came to church Sunday night like they have done for years. They would think of not doing anything else. They're stunned by what occurred in Sunday morning service. They come back thinking that things will be better in the evening. And they arrive and they see what you see tonight. Rapture practice. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, would you, by your grace, fill us with your Spirit, loosen our tongues, give us holy boldness, and may our lives be radiant testimonies of Him who dwells within us. May we be useful and fruitful and effective in every area where we reach into our community. Please, dear Heavenly Father, watch over those who unfortunately sit under the teaching ministry of the vipers. We pray, dear Lord, that they might yet be rescued out of that pit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.